Almighty God, we pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would shine light in our hearts, that we might know what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, please be seated. Well, good morning once again. I'd like to welcome our guests and visitors today and invite you, please, to have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1 on page 1163. 1163. If you have been with us the last few weeks, we've spent actually 3 weeks now looking at the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1 as we go through this amazing letter of Paul's. The last 3 weeks, it's taken us that long to uncover what God has done, the blessings that he has given us in the past. He's chosen us. In the future, he's giving us an inheritance. And we've seen that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a seal or confirmation of the inheritance. And these blessings, Paul says that we have been given every blessing in the heavenly places. And it's a stunning statement of what God has done for us who trust in Christ. And so now we come to a prayer. And in the same way that verses 3 to 14 were one sentence in the Greek, verses 15 to 23 are all one sentence in the Greek. And it's a monster sentence, but it's an amazing prayer. And this is a prayer for people who have everything, people who have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's praying that we would get it. He's praying that we would know what we already possess. And it's as if he's praying that we would have God's power to know how wealthy we really are. And so Paul prays boldly to the Father for his recipients, for these Christians in and around Ephesus. He prays boldly that they would know God and know the blessings that they already have. So I wanted to look just as an introduction at verse 17, and I prayed this just a minute ago. Verse 17, Paul is remembering us. He's giving thanks for us. He's praying, though, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The other way of saying that is that Paul is praying for spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge. You notice that there's intellect words mixed in with spiritual words. Did you notice that in that verse? And so Paul is praying that we would have a spiritual revelation of God. He's praying that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that light would shine in our hearts. Well, you see, Paul has prayed in other parts in the New Testament. Here's an example, and this is just one of many. In 1 Corinthians, Paul prays, he says, this is not a prayer, this is a statement. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. So the implication is that we can only understand what we've been given by God if God helps us to understand those things. So it's spiritual wisdom and knowledge. The other thing that is important here is that this knowledge is revealed to us by the Father. It's not knowledge that we've uncovered turning over stones in an old library or researching it on the internet. He's revealed it to us. He's revealed it. It's the only way that we know anything about God is by his revelation. And finally, we have to be careful here not to separate what Paul has joined together. Paul has a very high regard for the thought life, the intellectual life of a Christian, but he also has a very high regard for spiritual understanding. The two go together. We don't leave our brains at the door, but neither do we not pray that God would help us to understand. Both of those are coupled together in the Christian life. So we know that at the end of the day, anything we know about God is in the mind, but through the heart, through the way that God reveals himself to us. So his prayer is that we would know God, not just know about God, but know God in a personal and growing way. Now, Paul prays three things in specific that we would know, and you'll see them here if you have your text in front of you. Verse 18, he prays that we would know the hope to which he has called us. And the focus here is on the past. God has called us, and that's something that he's done before the beginning of creation. Before we even existed, God had chosen us, and we learned about that in the first part of chapter 1. The second thing he prays for is that we would know the riches of his glorious inheritance, which is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. And the focus here is on the future. So we've got past and future. And the third thing that Paul prays for specifically is that we would know the immensity of God's power to us who believe right now. This is in the present. So we have this past choice of God, the future inheritance of God, but right now, Paul is praying that we would know God's power. And that's going to be the focus of Paul's prayer. And so that's going to be my focus this morning. So the first thing I want to look at, there's two major blocks here. The first one is God's power, and the second one is God's glory. And the first one, God's power. So here's a question. What does this power mean for you and me? Why does Paul pray that we would know this? Paul wants us to know that we have been rescued from prison camp. We were in bondage to the powers that enslaved us. God has mastered those powers, has defeated them, and has brought us out from slavery under the authority of Christ. That's why Paul's talking about power. Let me elaborate on that a little bit. If you had to think about what the two powers were over which humanity has no control, what would they be? Two things over which we have no control. Two powers. If you said the credit crunch and the recession, you would not be correct. Well, it feels that way, doesn't it? If you said death and taxes, you'd be half right. The answer, of course, is sin and death. And by death, I don't mean just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death. Sin and death hold us in bondage. And we cannot free ourselves from those things. We can't avoid the first, and we can't overcome the second. But God in Christ has conquered both of those things. And so he can rescue us from both sin and death. That's the driving message behind this first chapter in Ephesians. And the second chapter we'll see next week. So let me just dwell on this for a minute. The power of God rescues us from sin and death. Well, what kind of power do you need to rescue somebody from death and from sin? Well, you need a whole bunch of power, don't you? You need a whole bunch of power. In verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of the power? Different translators say it this way: the exceeding power, the immeasurable, the extraordinary, the surpassing, the incomparable, the great and mighty, the unlimited power. There aren't words really adequately to express how great God's power is. And we know that this power is demonstrated in what God does to Jesus Christ. He does three things, three actions to Jesus Christ. And the first two are found in verse 20. The power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So that's the first demonstration of God's power, is that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The second one in verse 20 as well is that he seated him at his right hand. Now this is very, very important stuff and very important for the Christian faith. The resurrection is the most important event in the cosmos because in it God explicitly demonstrates his power over sin and death. God has raised Christ from the dead in the resurrection. This takes power. Now, as a society, we put a huge amount of effort into prolonging life, but nobody has the power to raise someone from the dead. I mean, I don't even have power to get my boys up in the morning. But the power of God doesn't just stop at the resurrection. In verse 20, God seats Jesus at his right hand. And do you know what that means? That's enthronement language, putting somebody on the throne. God does that. He takes Jesus, raises him from the dead, and puts him on the throne. It's the declaration that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all things. Now, there's a backstory here. And the backstory was read to us by Shesty in Psalm 110. I'd like you to turn back to that. Page 606. Psalm 110. And this psalm is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And it's actually a very powerful psalm. It's a psalm of David, the king. And there are three people present in this psalm. And I want to read just verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So you notice that Lord is mentioned twice. But look very carefully. The first Lord is in capital letters all the way across. And that stands for Yahweh. Yahweh, it's the Hebrew name for God, for Almighty God. The second Lord is not in capital letters all the way across. So there's three people. Let me explain this. There's three people in this. David, the king. Yahweh, the Lord. And then the promised future king, a descendant of David, whom David identifies as Lord. So David is speaking God's message to this future king. He is, in a sense, speaking into the future to this future king that God has chosen. And so it's quite an amazing picture here. And what does God say through David to Jesus Christ? Because that's who he's speaking about. God says through David to Jesus, sit at my right hand. And when you tell somebody to sit on a throne, it means, or to sit down, it means that their work is done. It means that the job is finished. So God is saying through David to Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And what that's saying is that God is putting Jesus Christ on the throne in victory, in triumph over every enemy, and he's sitting down and waiting for the final surrender of all of the enemies. And so Psalm 110 documents way in advance, way in the past, a fundamental change in the governance of the universe. Everything changes because God has placed Christ on the throne. Well, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And take a look now at verse 21, right at the bottom of the page, and then we'll have to flip the page. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. So look what Paul says. He says that God has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named. There's no name, there's no dignity higher than Jesus Christ. That's what that's saying. And not just now, but into the future. You see, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So this is a temporal, a geographical, a historical majesty of Jesus Christ over all creation. So what does God want us to know? What he wants us to know is that he's honored his son with the highest possible honor. There are no conditions. There are no limits on Christ's sovereignty over the universe. Michael Davenport has told me that the smallest particles are leptons, quarks, and bosons. I had no idea. And Jesus Christ is in authority over those smallest particles all the way to the unseen spiritual powers in the cosmos. So Paul reveals that these powers, even though they're real and intelligent and malignant and want to undermine the glory of God, even these powers will come under the authority of Jesus Christ. The powers cannot attack Christ anymore because he's on the throne. So what they do, though, is they persist in attacking the church. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." There's still a final battle going on. We still do battle with those powers, but those powers ultimately have been defeated and are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So do you see why it's so important that Paul prays that we would know the power that God has, because it's that power that has raised Christ, has seated him at God's right hand, and has saved us, has rescued us from sin and from death. Well, what would it be like if Paul's prayer wasn't answered? What would it be like if we didn't know the power that God gave us under the authority of Christ? Well, I think it would look like a weak and impoverished and fearful and pessimistic kind of Christianity. I mean, if Christ has not been made the Lord over the entire cosmos, then we have something to fear. We have something to be pessimistic about. But that's not what Paul is saying. We don't need to be susceptible to the fear, as the Ephesians did, of fate. Fate was something that the Ephesian people felt dominated their lives. But we don't need to be afraid of that or worried about it. We don't need to come under the authority of demons and witches, real or imagined, as we approach Halloween. We don't need to allow ourselves to come under the authority of horoscopes, of Lotto 649, of feng shui, of bad karma. No, all of these things have been mastered, have been triumphed by Jesus Christ, whom God has raised. There's no power that can stand against us as in Christ, people who follow Christ. Okay, there's a third thing now, and I want to just close up with this as we get to the end here. There's a third thing that God does with Jesus, and it's in verse 22. Would you look at verse 22? "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Well, what does that mean? That's kind of a tangle of words. This is referring to the glory of the risen, reigning Christ. And I think the best way to explain it is to have you think back to the very end of the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. Some of you here will remember what happened at the very end of Exodus. You remember what happened? God filled the tabernacle with his presence. The tabernacle was filled with his glory. And God's real purpose in redemption was to be with his people. But you see, what happened is the tabernacle was filled with God's presence, with his purity and his awesome glory. And the thing is, though, that Exodus was a kind of a dress rehearsal for what God is doing now, which is, through Christ, filling all things with his power and presence. You see, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was filled, and then a temple was built, and the temple was filled. And at a certain time, through Israel's disobedience, the glory of God departed the temple. But now Paul tells us that the glory of God resides in the church. It's amazing. And then he says, not only that, but that through the church, the glory of God, the fullness of Christ, will invade the entire universe. So you see, the church is critical in God's plan. It's through the church that the glory of Christ dwells, not just in the church, but beyond us. And in fact, God has designed it so that the church is an exhibit or a demonstration to the powers in the heavenly realms of his wisdom and of his power. Well, let me conclude by mentioning three huge implications. Hope they'll be short, but they are huge implications. The first implication of Jesus' resurrection and reign and headship in the church, the first implication is for the church. What does it mean that God wants to fill the church with his glory? Well, what it means is, how does God fill Richmond with his glory? He does it through the church. The church is the front line of God's plan to fill not just Richmond, but the universe with the glory of Christ. The church isn't on the defensive. I think a lot of times we feel like the church is on the defensive and it's being attacked by culture. But actually, the reality is that the world is on the defensive. And the church is advancing. And the world has been put on notice that everybody must come under the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. And the way we do this as a church is through blessing and spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ beyond ourselves. And so I think the question that we need to be asking as a congregation this morning is, how do we fill the world with the glory of Christ? How do we fill Richmond with the glory of Christ? Well, we speak and we live and we pray in light of the power of God, who has already placed everything under the lordship of Christ. That's the first huge implication. The second one is the gospel. The gospel is not simply about me and Jesus and my salvation. And that's true, but the biblical gospel is that God has appointed Jesus Christ as Lord and head over all things in the universe. There is nothing and nobody that escapes God's rule and authority. He's the head over all things. There's no circumstance, there's no family or ethnic group or world religion or city or nation or economy that is outside of his reign and authority. So the gospel is huge. It has an impact on everybody, whether people agree or not. You remember when we read Mark chapter 1 and Jesus cast out the demon? Jesus even has power and authority over demons, over those who hate him. And if you have friends who reject or ignore Jesus Christ, they will not be left in their rejection and ignorance forever. And Paul tells us elsewhere that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether they want to or not. So that's huge. And the final huge implication is for our prayer. I want to end up where we started. Paul prayed. This is a prayer of Paul. And our prayers, I think, tend to be, speaking for myself, limited in scope. And Paul's prayer is huge. It's a prayer that people would know God and know his power and know the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. And so how we pray for others and ourselves should change, I think, because of the magnitude of Paul's prayer. In Christ, we're not impoverished. We have every blessing. And I think Paul does not want our prayer life to be impoverished. And so let's end with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this amazing and huge and thick and deep prayer for the people of God. I thank you, Lord, that the implications of what you have done, the blessings that you have given, go far beyond ourselves. And I pray that the power that you have exercised in Christ, that we would know that that power exists for us and is at work in us. We don't pray for power. We've already got it. But we pray that we would know it. And we pray that our lives would change and be transformed under your authority. In Jesus' name, amen.